Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's great to be together as your people. It's wonderful to have your word open in front of us, to know that there is a God and that you speak to us and your words are recorded and they've been translated so that we can understand them. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, Father, that it's not just us trying vainly to understand your word. Father, we pray now that your Spirit would help me as I preach and each one of us as we hear. Lord, we need his help that we might have minds to understand and hearts to receive, wills to submit and obey. So, Father, we pray for your gracious help now, for our blessing and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Looking at Proverbs 7, I've given it the title, The Battle. The Battle. Now, there is a tremendous battle going on. We all live in a very, very dangerous world. No, the battle has nothing whatsoever to do with Brexit. That is just a side issue. No, the battle has got nothing to do with trying to protect ourselves from cyber attacks by the Chinese or the Russians. Ultimately, that is an irrelevance. No, the battle has got nothing to do with the danger from terrorism. Terrorists can destroy your body, they can't destroy your soul. No, the really major battle going on, the most serious danger we face, is the battle against temptation. Because this truly is a life and death struggle, an eternal life, an eternal death struggle. Listen to how the Father puts it in his appeal to his Son. Beginning of verse 2, keep my commands and you will live. And the end of verse 23, little knowing it will cost him his life. Proverbs chapter 7, as I'm sure you noticed when I read it, is a warning against adultery. And on that level, that means it's very similar to chapters 5 and 2 Nova chapter 6. But the thing that sets it apart, that makes chapter 7 very different, is the very, very vivid way the father warns his son against adultery by telling a story of a young man being seduced. And he's seeking, by this method, to expose the utter stupidity of adultery, that if you fall for it, you really are very simple. And in teaching his son in this way, the father focuses on what I might call the techniques of temptation, the ways that temptation seeks to deceive us. But not just the techniques of temptation, but also, praise God, the resources of resistance. How we can stand firm and not be led astray in the face of temptation. I talk about temptation in general because while this is focused on the particular issue of adultery, it has much to teach us about facing temptation of any type. So I've got this morning just 2 points, but that's really cheating because I've got loads of sub-points. So firstly, we're going to look at the techniques of temptation. Verses 10 to 21, the middle part of the chapter. Because this passage, this chapter, is very much a sandwich with the focus on temptation as the filling in the middle and how to resist it as the bread at the top and the bottom, the beginning and the end. And I just found it easier to teach by starting with the filling. Because when we appreciate the techniques of temptation, we can then say, okay, how do we resist this? So let's get our bearings. The passage is, in terms of what it's about, is pretty simple. It's about a simple young man. Verse 7, I saw among the simple, being seduced, verse 21, where she seduced him with a smooth talk, by a crafty woman, verse 10, and verse 10, with crafty intent, who is actually an adulteress, verse 5, they will keep you from the adulteress woman. So that's the bare bones of what the story is about. But just a few things to note about, to clear up against any possible misunderstanding. The whole style, as you'll have picked up if you've followed through the series so far, of Proverbs 1 to 9 is of a father urging his adolescent son to seek wisdom and to avoid folly. That is why the story in this passage is about a young man being led astray. But Proverbs 1 is very clear that the lessons of the book are for all of us, whether we are male or not, whether we're adolescent or not. So if you this morning are not male, and if you're not adolescent, and I think between them that covers most of us, then this passage has still got something to say to us. But it means we have to put in the time and the effort to think through. Now, look, what's this like if I'm female? What's this like if I'm older or younger even? This is for all of us. So that's point one, as it were, in getting our bearings. Secondly, the father is not, block capitals, underlined, bold, whatever you like, highlighted in red, not suggesting that all women are adulterers or that sexual sin always happens in this way, with a simple man being seduced by a devious woman. There is plenty in Proverbs to make clear that he does not view all women like that. Just look at the passage about the noble wife in Proverbs 31. You don't have to go further than that. And of course, sexual sin can happen the other way around, the man seducing the woman. But this is a father teaching his son, not a mother teaching her daughter. Hence the way it's cast. But the bottom line is that there are some women like this, and there are a vast number of simple young men in the world. So this scenario is true to reality. The father is painting a picture of arguably the most extreme sexual temptation a young man from a good family is going to face, to expose him to the reality of the serious dangers we face in the world. And one of the big lessons of Proverbs 1 to 9 is quite simply this: don't be naive. We live in a very dangerous world. So to be simple, to be gullible, to be unquestioning is a luxury you can't afford in our world. And the father wants to help his son to see just how temptation works by portraying an extreme case. Shows him the extreme case and you'll be able to face up to more and deal with more subtle cases. And no, one final word of introduction. No, Proverbs is not obsessed with sexual sin. It just lives in the real world, where the temptation to sexual sin is one of the major temptations faced by most people in their lives. And as I said earlier, the lessons that apply to resisting sexual temptation apply in a vast number of ways in resisting other forms of temptation too. So with God's help, we're going to be learning lessons that apply to dealing with all sorts of temptation. So that's all the introduction. We've got our bearings. Let's start looking at some of the particular techniques of temptation. Firstly, we see that temptation appeals to your senses in various ways. We'll start with verse 10. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute. Now, writers who study these things tell us we're not quite sure what that would have meant at the time it was written. It may mean that she was veiled, but it almost certainly means that her dress was provocative. She dressed to be as alluring as possible. We have been designed with several senses, and sight is one of the most powerful when it comes to sexual temptation, for men at least. And this woman knows it. But obviously, not just sexual temptation, all sorts of temptations appeal to our sight, as advertisers know very well. As the old children's song put it, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." Verse 13, she took hold of him and kissed him. Temptation appeals to the sense of touch. Touch is an incredibly powerful thing, especially when it comes to sexual arousal. And again, this adulterous wife is very well aware of this. She takes hold of him and touches him. Be careful, little hands, what you touch. It's not one of the lines in the song, but it could have been. Verse 16, very up to date. I've covered my bed with coloured linens from Egypt, which is also to do with touch in a different way. Egyptian cotton is still, in the 21st century, viewed as the world's finest. Just feels so good, you know, Egyptian cotton sheets. And in the world of the time that Proverbs was written in, colour was often a sign of status because dyes were expensive. Proverbs 31, verse 22 says, this is about the good wife, she makes coverings for her bed. She's clothed in fine linen and purple. You know, if you wear purple in their day, wow, that was royal colour, priestly colour. So the adulterous wife is appealing to the simple youth's senses. She's offering him the height of luxury thrown in. Verse 17, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Now the sense of smell is amazingly powerful. I'm told in ways that obviously I don't understand that it's directly linked with our memories. So smells can unleash powerful emotions. And myrrh and aloes and cinnamon were all known as aphrodisiacs in the time of the Bible. Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 14. This is the husband describing how wonderful is the lover describing how wonderful his loved one is. Nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You smell gorgeous, he's saying. And only the rich could afford to use them lavishly. Psalm 45, verses 8 and 9, which is a royal psalm describing the royal wedding. So it's talking to the king who's about to get married. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. You know, you're just so wealthy that even your robes have got myrrh and aloes on them. So the adulterous wife is bombarding all this simpleton's senses. Sight, touch, smell. Be aware of how temptation uses our different senses. In John Bunyan's very famous allegory, The Holy War, the city of Mansoul is attacked at various gates, the ear gate, the eye gate, the nose gate, and so on. And this is exactly what the adulterous wife is doing as she seeks to tempt the young man. Now, of course, it's all manipulative and deceiving. End of verse 10, with crafty intent. And end of verse 13, with a brazen face. She's lying to his face. But she's appealing in these ways. Then, secondly, temptation appeals to a magical view of God. Verse 14, today I fulfill my vows. I have food from my fellowship offering at home. Now, what I mean by that? Well, let me quote from Tim Keller to explain what I mean. This is from his devotional book, The Way of Wisdom. At the beginning of the tryst, the woman says to her would-be lover that she has fulfilled her religious vows by making a fellowship offering at the temple. This consisted of a meal that many could eat. So she says, I have prayed and sacrificed to God. Now please come to my home to finish the religious observance. And because my husband is not at home, as you're going to say, we can make love. Put more starkly, he says, after we finish our prayers and devotions, we can commit adultery. And he goes on, the disconnect between her public profession of faith and the conduct of her private life is startling, but all too common. She has exchanged wholehearted discipleship for a magical view in which God is more like an idol who can be placated by various observances. End quote. Do you see? Most religion, I think you can go as far as say most religion, not just much religion, around the world is about performing the right rituals, and then you can do pretty much what you want. Treats God in a sort of magical way. If you say the right words, if you do the right things, then he'll be on your side and you can just do what you like. And much that passes for Christianity is like that. If I had £5 for every time someone has told me how close they are feeling to God when actually they're living in flagrant disobedience of his commands, I would be a very rich man. Temptation says, it's okay, you're a Christian, you've asked Jesus to be your saviour, it doesn't matter how you live. See, when you take that attitude, you're trying to manipulate God. You're trying to placate him with some religious activity. You've said the magic words, Jesus, please save me. Or you said the Lord's Prayer or whatever it is. You've been to communion, you've been baptized. You'll be fine. It's a lie. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. God always changes the lives of those he saves. So temptation appeals to a magical view of God. Temptation pretends you are special. Verse 15, so I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. She makes out that he is just the one she's looking for. You can imagine him hearing it. Hey, I'm such an attractive guy. I'm special. It's a total lie. She has had sexual relations with many men. Verse 26, many of the victims she's brought down. And what she goes on to say about her husband being away for a couple of weeks implies that she's got no intention of divorcing and marrying this youth. She's no intention of actually leaving her husband. Why would she? He's a rich man. No, the only thing that marks this simple young man out as special, the thing that she can see from a mile off with her experienced eyes, it's not his well-developed body, but his well-developed gullibility. If you're taken in by temptation, you're not special, you're stupid. That's the message. But it's a characteristic of temptation to make out that we're, if I borrow a phrase from a football manager, the special one. As a pastor talking with people who have fallen for some temptation or another, it is so common to discover that they thought they were the special case. You know, they had particular needs, particular circumstances, which meant the rules didn't apply to them. Beware of anyone or anything that tries to make out that you are unique. Of course, it says that in the Bible, but of course, I'm different, so it doesn't apply to me. Beware of anyone or anything that tries to get you to do something God commands you not to do. Then fourthly, temptation appeals to what is your heart's desire. Verse 18, come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. Now this is the woman going in for the kill, quite literally. But what is the appeal here? Well, actually, she is appealing to what she is convinced deep, deep down he really wants. Why else was he wandering near her house at twilight? If you start flicking through the channels late at night, are you expecting to find a housing program? What are you doing? She knows what he wants deep down. And Satan has a way, perhaps through his servants as here, of appealing to what deep down we really want, what our heart is set on. It's a heart problem. Then fourthly, temptation denies the connection between deeds and consequences. Verses 19 and 20, my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. Which, if you put that together and assume that she'd, when at new moon was when she was offering the sacrifice. It's probably a fortnight, she's saying to him. He won't be back for a couple of weeks. Effectively, she is saying, you can get away with it. No one will ever know. There are no consequences. Bruce Waltke, one of the writers on Proverbs, notes that there's a strong parallel between what is going on here and the way Satan tempts Eve in the Garden of Eden. He says, quote, her enticements are similar to Satan's. Appealing to Eve's lust for food, aesthetics, and the sense of independent wisdom, Satan throws aside Eve's reservation not to sin with the promise, you will not die. There won't be any consequences. And Waltke goes on, if the unrestrained wife who is Satan's seed is right, then the whole basis of biblical ethics is undermined. Deeds and consequences are not connected. That's what's being said. End of quote. But Satan's a liar. This woman is a liar. The Bible says, Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, you know the quote, you didn't know where it came from, be sure your sin will find you out. And Romans 6, verse 23 puts it very simply, the wages of sin is death. The Bible insists there is an unbreakable connection between deeds and consequences. But sixthly, and this is the last bit of this point, but above all, temptation is about words. Verses 5 and 21. The drama, the picture the Father paints with his word is bracketed by verses 5 and 21. Verse 5, they will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman, with her seductive words. And verse 21, with persuasive words she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. The Father insists that if we're going to sum up how she seduces him, it is with her words. Just seductive words, persuasive words, smooth talk. Tremper Longman, who's not just an American with an amazing name, but another Bible right commentator, sums it up, it is her talk, not her beauty, that does the trick. You see, above all else, temptation is a battle for the truth, for how we view the world, how we understand the world. What story we believe explains life? Temptation is ultimately about what you believe to be true. In the Garden of Eden, the bottom line was that Eve believed Satan rather than God. And here the bottom line is that the simple young man believes the adulterous wife's lies rather than his father's truth. It's about what you believe. That's what the battle is for. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And that is why, because we want you to stand firm in the faith, we make teaching the Bible the absolute heart of our meetings as a church. It's not because we're out of date. It's because we understand from the Bible how human beings work. It's a battle for ideas. It's a battle for truth. It's a battle for what you believe. And that brings us to the second point. Remember, we've looked at the filling of the sandwich. Now we come to the bread. Top and the bottom, the beginning and the end. So secondly, the resources of resistance. The resources of resistance. There are five lessons, five things that the father urges on his son. Five resources against temptation that I can see in this passage. So let's just briefly look at these now. The first one is treasure the father's teaching. And most of these, you get something at the beginning and something at the end of the passage. 1 and 2 and 24. Let's listen to those. My son, keep my words. Store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teaching as the apple of your eye. And verse 24. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. The apple of your eye is your pupil. You protect, don't you? We instinctively protect our eyes. But it's come to me, because it's a good analogy, anything that you really treasure, that you guard very, very carefully. So the Father is saying, don't just listen to me and nod. Really, really treasure my teaching. See it as the most precious thing you have. Guard it carefully. Make every effort not to lose it. And he says it's for good reason, because if you do, you will live. Your very life depends on it. Because remember, temptation is above all about words. It's about what you believe. Do you really treasure the teaching of the Bible? Do you make every effort to search for wisdom in its gold, in its pages? Do you dig for it like gold? There is a simple saying, and it's a true one. Either the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. So listen either to your parents, or listen to mature, older Christians in the church. Spiritual parents, if your natural parents aren't going to teach you wisdom. Value it, treasure it. Say, this is what I want. This is my family inheritance. Secondly, guard your heart. Verses 3 and verse 25. Verse 3, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Verse 25, do not let your heart turn to her ways. Verse 3 is the positive. Verse 25 is the negative. The positive, don't just file the Bible's teaching about wisdom in your memory. It's got to sink from the head to the heart. Your heart is your control center. Your heart is what you really deep, deep down desire. Remember how the young man went astray because the woman could appeal to the fact that deep, deep down, she knew what he really wanted was sex. Why else was he wandering by a house? Allow God's word to change the desire of your heart. See, verse 25 is the negative. Guard your heart. Don't let your heart turn to her ways. Recognize when someone is attempting to draw your heart away after sin and refuse to go there. You can't stop thoughts entering your mind, but you can refuse to indulge them. Martin Luther is reputed to have said, I don't know if anyone can find where he said it, but he's reputed to have said, while you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, you can stop them from making nests in your hair. Refuse to indulge temptations, unless you're bald, okay? Assuming you've got hair. Refuse to indulge temptation, even in the tiniest form. And also pray to God to change your desires. It's great that Owen chose earlier Wesley's hymn, which had that line, didn't it? Take away the love of sinning. Lord, change the desires of my heart. Thirdly, watch where you go. Verse 25 and verses 7 to 9. Start at the end of verse 25. Or stray into her paths. And verses 7 to 9 show us just what straying into her paths looks like. Verses 7, this is the father looking down through from the first floor down to see what's going on in the street below. They didn't have windows on the ground floor. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. It's clear he already knows this woman, because verse 15, when she talks to him, it's not words she'd use to a total stranger, I look for you. And so the place he has chosen to walk for his evening stroll isn't just a coincidence. He's clearly hoping to see her. Now, no doubt he rationalizes it in his mind. I may just catch a glimpse of her. Of course, there's no way I'd actually go into her house, but it'd be nice just to see her. But as events play out, we see that this is complete nonsense. It shows very clearly that he is, as verse 7 puts it, a youth who had no sense. He foolishly put himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. One of the resources for resisting temptation is being careful not to put yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time. If you have a problem with drinking, then walking past the pub at opening time is probably not wise. It's the wrong time, the wrong place. If you have a problem with materialism, going to the shopping centre when the sales are on is probably being at the wrong place at the wrong time. But today, so much temptation comes to us online, doesn't it? So being in the wrong place at the wrong time today simply means having your smartphone or laptop on or even watching the TV. If we're serious about resisting temptation, we need to ask serious questions about whether we truly need a smartphone or whether we truly need a subscription to 3 million different TV channels. Now, okay, I know if you didn't have a smartphone, you would seem like some prehistoric, primitive creature. But are you serious about resisting temptation, about not being in the wrong place at the wrong time? You may be one of those few people on the planet, and I think there are very few of them, for whom a smartphone is not a temptation. Or 3 million TV channels is not a temptation. But praise God if you're one of them, but I don't think many people are. Come on, you may say. Come on, look, it's hardly life or death. We've got to be with it. Well, actually, it is life or death. Because fourthly, assure yourself of the inevitable consequences. Listen to verses 22, 23, 26, 27. All at once, he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Verse 26, 27. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. So what do you want to be approved of more, by your peers or by God? What do you want more, to be just one of the crowd here or to be in the only crowd that matters on the last day around the throne for all eternity? So am I saying that in the end we're saved by work, saved by whether we successfully resist temptation or not? No. We are saved by grace alone. Salvation is 100% God's gift, paid for by Christ's death on the cross for us. Salvation is received by faith alone, simply trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness and new life. Faith alone receives the salvation Christ has paid for. But those whom Christ has saved by grace alone, through faith alone, are changed by him and enabled to live a new life. The Old Testament promises it like this, Ezekiel chapter 36, 26, 27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Those who come to Christ alone for forgiveness and new life and are saved by Christ alone receive God's Holy Spirit as a gift, who comes and lives within us. And he works in us to both give us the desire and the ability to live God's way. See, if we're going to resist temptation, yes, we need all these things. We need to remember the final consequences. We need to treasure the Father's teaching. We need to guard our heart. We need to guard our, watch where we go. But the key is coming to Christ. And that brings me to the final point. Marry wisdom. Marry wisdom. The resources of resistance Fifthly, marry wisdom. Verses 4 and 5. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, and to insight, you're my relative. They will keep you from the adulterous woman and from the wayward woman with her seductive words. Bruce Waltke says this, the very impersonal metaphor of writing the teaching is now replaced by The very impersonal metaphor of writing the teaching is now replaced by the very personal metaphor of marrying it as the object of pure, sincere love. At which you say, where does he get that from? It talks about sisters. We don't marry our sisters. Well, Bruce Waltke again, you are my sister expresses at least the acceptance of wisdom as one's dear family and probably is the language of love to designate the groom's commitment to his bride for whom he has left father and mother. And, that's the end of the quote, he points to Song of Songs again to show you how this language is used of someone you're going to marry. Song of Songs, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. There are other places, but here are two. Verse 4, you have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You've stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. Verse 10, how delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine and the fragrance of your perfume, more than any spice. If you think, well, that's odd, talking about your bride as a sister, please direct your comments to the writer of Song of Songs. Let's just take it that he does. This is the language they used. So probably back in Proverbs 7, it's talking about marriage. And in that point, saying to wisdom, I want to marry you, what's that going on about, is anticipating the New Testament, which speaks of Christ as our wisdom and speaks of a marriage relationship between Christ and the church. So putting it all together, if you are going to resist temptation, you need a relationship with Christ, which then issues in the power of his Spirit within you. Let's just close. Perhaps as you've listened to this sermon and the picture of someone experiencing the techniques of temptation, you can identify with it. But also the fact that you have fallen for many, if not all, of these techniques, hook, line, and sinker. Maybe in this particular area of sexual temptation, maybe in other areas of temptation. And you can see now, only too well, but seemingly too late, how it is, to use the last line of the chapter, leading you down to the chambers of death. I want to close by saying, don't despair. The Bible is all about people turning off the road that leads to death and onto the road that leads to life. As the song puts it, the old chorus puts it, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. So come to Christ. Cry out for mercy, for the forgiveness of your sins, and for him to transform your heart and life by the power of his Spirit. Let's pray.